Turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We read in a section of the chapter. We commence at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's ask God's blessing upon the word, and then we shall turn to our shorter catechism. Let's pray together. Lord, we bless thee tonight that we are able to meet together in the freedom of this house in order to worship thy great name, to meditate upon thy word, and to pray together. And for this, Lord, we give thanks to thy glorious name, for thou art God and there is none beside thee. So bless us now, we pray thee, as we turn to thy holy word. It is the very oracles of the living God, the things that are eternally written in the heavens. And as we study thy commandments at present, we pray that thou would teach us the depth of them, that they are broad and most comprehensive, and that we shall understand, O Lord, those things which are spiritual concerning these things that are so needful to us as the people of God. Bless us then, Lord, as we meditate together on this, the second commandment tonight. Bless us as we do so to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. We're moving along at a steady rate through the shorter catechism, having come to the section on the law of God a few weeks ago. And so we've moved from the section on the creed to the section on the conduct of believers, for, if you like, from doctrinal to the practical. Now, we've spoken on all the questions which are preparatory to the Ten Commandments, and also on what is the preface. And the last 2 weeks we've addressed the First Commandments. Now, this demands that there is only one true and living God, and so all other gods are idols, whether they be the world's dominant religions or those lesser faiths. And we've also noted that we can all set up idols in our own hearts, which can take a variety of forms, receiving our affections and dominating our time. Now, such teaching is unwelcome today in these ecumenical times when absolutes concerning Christian teaching is abundant, and rather abandoned, and replaced with teachings which sit comfortable with idolaters. Now, thou shalt have no other gods before me, forbids the worship of any other, and demands that we render worship to the biblical creator alone. And so I do trust that spending 2 weeks upon the first commandment has proved helpful to us all. Now, I would remind you that the first table of the moral law concerns God's worship. For before we are taught what God demands of us towards our fellows, that is manward, we are shown, firstly, what God demands of us toward himself, that is God's word. For this must come first. And so these commandments of the first table, which presently occupy us, are the basis upon which we live aright among our fellows. For God's uniqueness, God's worship, God's name, and God's day must be uttermost in our lives. First things first. Now, less and less people give this serious thought, and so we find paganism, blasphemy, and Sabbath desecration is widespread throughout the land, with few regarding these things as the most important issue for the peoples. Now, thankfully, God will always maintain a testimony to his truth, even in the worst of times, as an example before the people, set before them as to what is right, what is according to the will of God, and also as a judgment upon them, upon each generation in departing from the living God, when they shall witness what is the right way. And all that many in our day will begin to give heed to God's demands, so that biblical worship will be restored to the churches, and what has been introduced to replace it cast out, abandoned and rejected. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to observe this in some measure? For God would be honoured, his name glorified, with the law of worship becoming the order in many places where it is presently not welcome. Now, in the first commandment, we are taught that God will not share our devotion with anyone, whatever it may be, for he is the sole object of worship and will accept no rival in the least degree. And so all human relationships must be placed in subjection to this command, says our Lord, Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. And so nothing or no one is to draw the affection of our hearts, which belongs to God alone. But joined to this is the second commandment. Joined to God being the only object of worship is the God who determines the method of worship, the mode of how this one true God is to be worshipped. Now, these opening commandments unite 1 and 2. For they should never be taken in isolation. For God not only demands that we worship him alone, for he also regulates the worship that we are to render to him, tells us how it is to be. And so worshiping this one true God, we must worship him in the appointed way that he is regulated as recorded in his word, and leaves us not to do our own thing, not in the least degree, what we might think is best. For although, as you view the churches throughout our land, variety in worship is commonplace, there is an ordered worship. There is, says the scriptures, a due order. And it is an abomination when there is variety. In other words, we find what man thinks they ought to do. And so personal preference, human tradition or church tradition, our fancy or our innovations, making it, as we find today, user-friendly to attract people to the services, is not acceptable. For we worship the Holy One of Israel, who tells us what alone is acceptable in worshipping him. Now, we couldn't be considering a more important subject tonight with respect to what God requires of us. For the nation of Israel were cast out and scattered among the nations because they polluted God's worship. And God sent his prophets among them to warn them of the terrible consequences of what they were doing. They were told again and again of corrupting God's worship. But instead of heeding the warnings, they increased in their defiance, especially in the northern kingdom. For in Judah there was periods of reform under good kings, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. There were periods of reform under these kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. But within the northern kingdom, there was never any reform, for every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel were corrupt. There were many kings in the southern kingdom who were unstable and bad, and they were in the majority. But God granted them several kings who were God-fearing men, and under their rule we had periods of revivals of religion, of worship being instituted according to God's order. And so apart from some short periods when restoring true worship was achieved in Judah, it was constantly a polluting of it, with heathen ideas and practices being embraced in the worship of Jehovah. And the prophets addressed this above all as they were sent to the people. Ye have corrupted God's worship. He have defiled God's name, and he have dishonored the day which God has set apart as the Sabbath. And these were the constant cry of the prophets, the corruption of God's worship, doing it their own way. Now, the very first thing that went at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden was a true conception of God in the mind. And so if God is no longer understood to be what the Bible reveals him to be, as to his nature and as to his attributes, how is it possible for fallen man, if left to himself, to worship God aright according to his command? God doesn't leave his people to their own opinions regarding how to worship him. For although having the guidance of the indwelling spirit, they are still, each one of us, in the flesh, remaining all our days affected by sin. And so our judgment cannot be relied upon. To decide of the method of worship, and this is evidently the case by the variety of methods that fills Christendom tonight. Man left to himself makes havoc of the worship of God. And so God himself lays down the ground rules. He regulates how it is to be done, and so it's to the law and to the testimony we must make recourse, not to what ideas spring to mind, even if well thought out or well intentioned. For God, says these very verses, is jealous of his own worship. Now, the Shorter Catechism follows a method with these commandments, firstly stating the commandment, then follows a question on the positive aspect of it. What does God require by this commandment? And then follows a question on the negative aspect. What does God then forbid by these commandments? And with some, that is the first, the second, the third, and the sixth commandment, there is a fourth question concerning what God has annexed to the commandment, a warning or a promise. Now, the fourth commandment runs into six questions, with the last five only three questions. And so we'll need to join questions with each commandment. And so tonight it'll be 49 and 50. And then next week we'll again take a second week on this commandment with question 51 and 52. Now the question is asked, what is required in the second commandment? With the response being that it requireth the receiving of it, then the observing of it, and the keeping of it pure and entire. And so there's a progression here, which obviously begins with receiving it, believing it to be necessary. If we don't accept it as God's order, then we'll not observe, we'll not practice it, and certainly we'll not keep it pure and entire. As to its nature, and as to its completeness, we'll pollute it and take from it or add to it. Now let's take them in the order they are stated, thus beginning with accepting it, receiving it, God's commandment concerning how we worship him. For here we have the biggest problem, that so many professed saints will not receive it. Back in the 1600s, with the early Puritans in particular, this was commonly received among the people. They received it, for having cast off Rome's corrupt worship practices in the Reformation, they eagerly received what was biblical, seeking to conform their worship to what they were convinced was true according to the scriptures. But times have drastically changed. For today, resulting from various evil influences, the professing church at large will not receive it. For having cast it off for their own ideas, which they very much prefer, they refuse to accept what is regulated by God himself, preferring their practices, which are more favoured by this age in which we live, rather than what is scriptural. God's order is essential to true worship. But the church today has lost sight of the importance of this. Now I well remember the time when I began to understand the importance of biblical worship. I was of the Reformed persuasion at the time, concerning the 5 points of Calvinism and various doctrinal issues. I was clear in my mind concerning these matters, but I had never given thought to what was known as the regulative principle, that God's word regulates everything. We sang human compositions at the time here at Brinzian and had an organ for God's praise and celebrated the religious festivals. But in questioning what we did in the context whether it was commanded by the God who is to be worshipped, turning to the scriptures and carefully considering what they had to say, it brought us to examine all we did in the light of God's law and testimony. Isaiah 8 verse 22, the law unto the testimony, if it speaks not according to my word, it be because there is no light in them. And we shall be noting that the second commandment covers the mode of worship in every aspect, what we render to God and how we render it. Now, we've already noted how far-reaching is the first commandment, and this is the case with them all. So, with the second commandment, there is this what we call a family of sins, which come under the commandment. This is so with every one of them. And this is what the Lord was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are causing a distraction to others in worship, It's a sin against what commandment? The second commandment. This is that deals with the practice of worship, the mode of worship, how we worship. For it concerns method, conforming to its God-honoring function to the glory of God. Now let's turn now, we'll return to that in a moment, but let's turn now to the details of the answer of question 50 and begin with the need to receive what is true worship into our minds and into our hearts. For if we will not receive it, we'll not observe and keep it. This is clearly the law of worship, laid down by the God who is to be worshipped. And there is false worship, so we must all abandon what we have if it does not conform to what God commands. What we have may well be traditional, it may well be of long standing, but have we received it from the scriptures? Is it true? Sadly, far from receiving it, far too many oppose it. And we've experienced this all too often. A people who are determined to go their own way, yes, among professed reformed people who will not accept God's way as clearly taught in the scriptures. We who have been favored to receive it by understanding the importance of the regulative principle must seek to convince others of the correctness of worshipping God in his own way, in a manner that he has appointed. Although the manner of worship differs greatly throughout Christendom, with variety seeming to be the general pattern, the Bible forbids worship that's not, and I quote from 1 Chronicles 15:13, according to the due order. So there is an appointed order. Israel came to worship God by means God had not appointed. And thus we read in Isaiah chapter 1 of God rejecting their worship and stating, "Who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. When God forbids having any other God before him, he excludes all but himself from our heart's affections. And when he forbids worshipping him by images, he's laying down the manner by which he will accept worship. And so this covers every conceivable aspect of worship, all coming under the second commandment. Among the charismatics, who are so prominent today, probably in different measures, the greatest majority by far of professing Christians, there is a light, frivolous approach to worship, an informality that's so contrary to the reverence that God demands, and so it goes without saying that it's unacceptable. Being more at home in a theatre or in an entertainment centre, and so to them receiving true worship when you speak to them is utter nonsense. It belongs in the British Museum. And yet people have been brought out of this to receive biblical worship and to keep it pure and entire. But they are all too few. But it's no more difficult to convince those of charismatic persuasion of these things than it is to convince so many reformed people. There is now a clamouring among them to be contemporary. And so relate, they tell us, to this present age. Attract them to the services. And so worship practices have been dumbed down to a level that's light and more pleasing to the present generation. And so the Bible they use are generally modern translations, the hymn books made to accord with this trend, with the chorus by charismatics being included in their modern hymn books for its attraction to the people they seek to supply, not the honour and glory of God in his worship. It's not these we must receive, what is contemporary, what is friendly to a fleshly people, what makes them feel quite comfortable in the service. It's not these we must receive, but the tried and the tested, the preserved word and God's manual of praise. For he has given us the Psalms by divine inspiration to sing, and has never, ever given us other. For what is uninspired cannot be brought one side by side with what God himself has given us by divine inspiration to be rendered to him in praise. And thus the Lord and his apostles sang only the Psalms. And not only did they sing the Psalms, which even our opponents accept, but they sang them unaccompanied. For there is no record of instruments brought into the worship of the New Testament church until the 13th century, and no general acceptance of them until the 14th century. I don't have to tell you tonight that this was the time of the Dark Ages and the dominance of Romanism. This is where they've come from. 13 centuries without accompaniment to the sung praise of the church, which was always Psalms. And then the Dark Ages, increasing from the 1200s, time of Thomas Aquinas, into the 1500s when the glorious Reformation came, and the organs were cast out, and they returned to the Psalms in the praise of God. Thomas Aquinas, whose writings are held in high esteem by Rome, wrote against instruments in the New Testament worship in the 13th century. And I quote him, "In the old law, God was praised with both musical instruments and human voices. But the Christian church does not use instruments to praise him, lest we should seem to Judaize." End of quotation. He lived over the years 1225 to 1274. And so we are shown that instruments were absent until this period, the time of the increasing Dark Ages, the times of the Inquisition, the times when Rome's dominance with ignorance and superstition ruling the people, not the word of God. Bring in the organs, human compositions abounding. And alongside the removal of the organ by the Reformers and Puritans came the return to exclusive psalm singing to God's praise. And so they certainly received it, and they observed it, and they sought with all their hearts to keep it entire, pure and entire, without polluting and corrupting God's worship. Not some aspect of God's worship, but all such religious worships, worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. But all too many talk of the Reformers and the Puritans and read their works and hold conferences on subjects which relate to them, but will not follow them as to their way in which they worshipped. It's common today. Never have so many of the Puritan and Reformers' works been published, and never has the worship been so polluted. And they're reading of people who strove for purity of worship. It's dominant in their writings. And I often think they must be reading the books in blindness. I don't know what they're looking for. Again, dominant in their writings is holiness of life. We've never had so much worldliness in the Reformed churches. And what really are we learning from the reading of these works? Our Lord told the woman he met at Sychar's well that God seeketh worshippers, they who will worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And so its nature and its form isn't optional, but essential. And oh, that this was understood by today's Christians, who generally believe that the church must adapt its worship to changing times, rather than remaining unchanged according to the ways and will of God as he has appointed in his word. It's the law of worship as laid down by the Most High that's to be followed, not the ideas of we mere mortals, for it's regulated worship that's expected of us, regulated not by us, but by God himself. It's this we must receive, not the notions of men, however sincerely embraced. For the worship of God is the highest and most important activity of any one of us. And so it's not left to what we think would be the best way to proceed, for there is a biblical pattern, an order to be followed. And so what we must receive is a worship practice that's sanctioned by God, and so will not be as Cain, who came most sincerely in worshipping God, we read in Genesis chapter 4. I've no doubt he was earnest. I've no doubt he was sincere. But it wasn't God's way. And this is why his offering was rejected. It was no different to the offering of the sons of Aaron, Nebadim and Abihu. They offered, says Leviticus 10, strange fire before the Lord, and God struck them dead. I will be sanctified in all them that come nigh me, says God. That's what God will do to corrupt worship. He judges it, sooner or later. Both the worship of Cain and the sons of Aaron was their own idea. For they had not received into their hearts what was taught them. And so coming with their own ideas was shown to be greatly displeasing to God. Now the second commandment requireth the receiving of what God has appointed for worship, not what is appointed by our particular church, or our particular denomination, or what our particular minister would tell us, or by what we feel is the best way we should do it, but by God. And thus we are thrown back upon the regulative principle of worship, that whatever is not commanded is forbidden. However popular, however acclaimed, however traditional. For it's not if it's not God's way, it's the ways of man. It's not human talent that is the law of worship. So if someone, and we see so much of this in Christendom, has got a particular talent with his or her voice, or particularly good upon an instrument of some kind, well, we must embrace this into the worship of the church. You know, this person's got a talent, we'll use it. It's not what are our gifts, but what God has appointed. That's the way we must proceed, today and always. And so Christendom at large needs to give thought and careful consideration to this and turn to what is of God and not what is devised in the heart of man. So it's important that instead of rejecting the method of worship God has appointed, that we receive it and then ensure that we observe it. Not in form, but in heart. For there are those whose worship order is admirable, for it's grounded firmly in Scripture, but it's dead, with no heart in it. I've observed much of this, which sends a chill through one's bones. For there's the absence of felt joy, with a deadness that makes the sanctuary resemble a cemetery, not a house of praise. And so in observing biblical worship, there must be evident delight and joy manifest among the people. For rendering worship to God, although essentially reverent and sober, must be joyful. We delight in the Lord. Worship isn't a burden, it's a delight. No, I've been into some services, it chills you. It seems as if it's a burden they have to endure. The form is right, but the heart is absent. And this ought to be prominent, the heart in the praise and prayers of the saints, that God has favoured them to approach him, to draw nigh and own him as their beloved Lord. Observing God's worship surely suggests our presence in public worship. For this is the height of the church's activity, to assemble together to praise and worship the Lord after the due order. Do we correctly observe worship? If we're a distraction to others who've assembled for worship, we fail to worship God aright. And we can be a distraction and even a hindrance in various ways. And so we all need to watch this. How attentive are we to the ministry of the Word of God? For we can so easily be distracted by appearing disinterested, being half asleep, or doing anything that conveys lack of support and consideration. We are at worship. The man in the pulpit has to contend with the powers of darkness in giving a faithful word. There needs to be concentration of thought, and it can so easily be disturbed by what he sees among the saints. I've observed in some meetings with a minister diligently striving to get the word over so faithfully, and people just holding out their arms and looking at their watch as much as to say, how much longer are you going to be? Worship, it's a disgrace. So it's our place to observe what we've received, not treat it lightly as if lacking reverence or sobriety in worship isn't vital, when it is so vital. For all we do must be helpful to the upholding of that purity of worship in its entirety, not in part. Our minds must be fixed upon the worship of God, but all too often our thoughts are upon other things. Our minds far away from the sanctuary, upon matters which ought to be put one side on such occasions. Instead of one's thoughts being in heaven, they are very much upon the earth, upon earthly things. And I would encourage the reading of Richard Steele, the Puritan. His work, A Remedy of Wandering Thoughts, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in the Worship of God, which was first published in 1673 and first republished in 1988 by Sprinkle Publications in America, and I believe still available. Observing biblical worship thus requires the heart and concentration of mind, and therefore a discipline that our attendance at worship does not distract or detract from the worship of others, but is a help to it. And so our contribution is God-honoring, for we all bring our contribution to the well-being and the keeping of the worship of God. And we should note that we are to receive them. We are to observe and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And so it behoves us to observe the ordinances. This comes under the second commandment. What has God commanded in the worship of his name? People don't realize the breadth of these commandments. I mentioned this before moving on to comment upon the keeping of them pure and entire, for there are many Christians who, for one reason or another, do not observe the ordinances. And I don't simply have the Salvation Army or the Bullingerites in mind, who observe neither. Now we must remember that the ordinances are part of the worship of the church, and in due course we shall be speaking on the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper with questions 91 to 97. But we simply have reference here to the observing of them with our present question. And I repeat that many true saints of God go through life by observing neither the ordinances or perhaps one or the other. Now, the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists have a majority among their people. Everyone I've spoken to agree that well over 60% of their people have never taken the ordinances. They have not become members. They've never been baptized, and they never take the Lord's Supper. Because they must be members to do so. So they speak of it, we don't sit down. They sit down and observe the ordinances, but they don't partake. They go through life, never having been baptized, nor have sat at the Lord's table. They'll sit and observe it by sight, but not by action. And it's the act this commandment demands of us. Whether baptism or the Lord's Supper. For the Lord expects his people to be participants, not spectators. Is membership of a church a biblical order? Yes, it is. And it's as part of the church to which we are formally joined, under its discipline, as well as enjoying its privileges, that we unite in the ordinances. As we know, Rome neither receives nor observes true worship, nor keeps it pure and entire. For they have removed the second commandment and have added a further five ordinances to the two of Scripture. So they have seven ordinances. Rome ignores Scripture when it's not supportive of its teachings and practices, but quotes Scripture when it feels helpful to them, when they believe it's helpful to their case. But we who believe in the authority of Holy Scripture, being our sole rule of faith and practice, must be subject at all times to its teaching. And it's the worship of God that presently concerns us, God's appointments. So may we not only receive them, but endeavor to observe them and keep them pure and entire all our days to the praise of our blessed Lord. We'll receive much opposition to this. People demanding that we become more relevant to the 21st century rather than being irrelevant theological fossils, as they call us, of the antiquarian variety, which is not going to be appealing to the people of today. But when was God's worship appealing to the flesh? It's of the Spirit. And so it's what is right, not what's going to be the more user-friendly, that's going to glorify God and indeed bless his people. So let's observe and keep it pure and entire despite the clamor for change. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. So his demands remain the same from generation to generation. His standards do not change with the times, nor does his mode of worship. It remains essentially spiritual, not carnal or visible, not sensual or fleshly. And so it behoves us to press on with making known that he who is to be worshipped is the one who regulates it. Turn to our question. Question 49. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.